Our second and very brief reading in God's Word comes from the book of Exodus, chapter 20, verse 17, where the 10th commandment says, "You shall not covet your neighbor's house, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's." Amen. Well, perhaps the popular understanding of the Ten Commandments just sees them as a set of rules that regulate our external behavior. Rules that seek to prevent us doing certain things, to stop us living how we otherwise would. But while the Ten Commandments do this, and while we do need rules in our lives to stop us doing certain things, the ten words that God has given us are so much more than this. Indeed, the commandments are not really about external behavior at all. They are a call to our hearts. That's why the Lord Jesus summarizes the law not as outward actions, but as a call to love. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul and your mind. This is the great and first commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. The ten words are about love, about something that is first inside us. And while we've seen this through our study of all the Ten Commandments, perhaps nowhere is this heart-centered nature of the ten words made so explicit as in this final commandment. A command which has absolutely nothing to do with external actions, but probes instead into the recesses of our hearts, saying to us, what are your desires? What is it that you really want in life? And over all improper desires, writing, you shall not covet. This, the last of the ten words, shows us that all of the commandments are really God saying to us, my son, give me your heart. Well, as we look at this tenth commandment in a little bit more detail this morning, we'll see three things. We'll see the spirituality of this last command. We'll see the specifics of this command. And we'll see the solution to this command. First then, the spirituality of the command, you shall not covet. You may remember the story of the rich young ruler. This young man who came to Jesus and asked, what do I have to do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus, you'll remember, pointed him to the law of God. You know the commandments, Jesus said. Don't murder, don't commit adultery, and so on. And when these commandments were repeated to this rich young man before Jesus, he said, teacher, all these things I have kept from my youth. I've never killed anyone. I've never committed adultery. I've never been condemned for stealing. My life has outwardly been good. Now, how did Jesus deal with this young man? Well, he lovingly took the rich young ruler who thought he was good to this tenth commandment. He said to the young man before him, you lack one thing. Go, sell all that you have, give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Come, follow me. Jesus said to the rich young ruler, feel the weight of the tenth commandment. Let it search out your heart and see, is there anything that you desire more than God? Young man, what do you really love? Young man, what do you really want? Do you covet and lust after the goods of this world more than God? And as Jesus took this most spiritual of commands into the heart of the young man, he was confronted with the sin of his own heart and what he really wanted. Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Jesus used the spirituality of this command to show the rich young man his sin, that he loved, coveted the world more than God. And it was the same with the Apostle Paul. You know how Paul thought of himself before he was converted, before he was born again. Philippians 3:6. As to righteousness under the law, says Paul, blameless. And what did God use? What commandment did God use to show Paul that that was not the case? That he was a broken sinner under the wrath of God? It was the 10th commandment, its spirituality, its searching nature. Romans 7:7, we read it. If it had not been for the law, Paul says, I would not have known sin, for I would not have known what it is to covet, if the law had not said, you shall not covet. Paul is saying, I would not have known the sinfulness of my own heart, its desires, if God's holy law in its spiritual intensity had not said to me, covetousness is sin. It was this command that God used to go into the heart of the apostle, to root out the desires that Paul had for his own self-glory and self-righteousness. The spirituality of this command brought Paul to see that he was a breaker of the law. It was the weight of the 10th commandment that brought Paul to say, the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. And the command had the devastating effect it did on the rich young ruler and on the apostle Paul. Because this command comes home and it says, who is your God? Who are you worshipping? Paul tells us this himself in Colossians 3:5. He reflects on the moral law of God and says, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Notice how Paul explains this 10th commandment. Covetousness, he says, which is idolatry. And he's telling us there that the depth of the spiritual meaning of this command is that if we covet something, if we desire something, if we lust over something, then it's taking an importance, a priority in our lives that belongs only to God. To covet is to worship a thing in the place of the living God. And for Paul, that was self-righteousness. That was his God. That was his idol. His status as an upright, law-keeping man. What he desired above all was a reputation before others. For the rich young ruler, it was wealth. That was his God. That was what he worshipped. And the spiritual nature of the command asks us, what is our idol? What is our God? What do we desire above all other things? If it isn't God and his glory, then this command comes home to us and it exposes the sins of our hearts. It says, if God is not on the throne in your lives, you are carnal, sold under sin, just like the Apostle Paul. Well, that's the spirituality of the command. Let's go to the specifics now of the commandment. The specifics of the command not to covet. Now, coveting as a sin has been active ever since the fall. Coveting is there in the first sin of eating the forbidden fruit. Eve coveted what belonged only and properly to the living God. Genesis 3:6. When the woman saw the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and she ate. The first sin was also the first act of coveting, desiring what belonged only to God. And since that first act of coveting, this sin has clung to every single one of us. You know, we see that from children in their earliest days. Toy lying unused on the floor. Child couldn't care less about it. But then another child comes and picks it up and plays with it and finds joy and happiness in it. What does the other child do? They now want it. It's the most attractive, beautiful thing in the world. They covet that toy that before was utterly uninteresting. And it's no different really so often with adults. We just hide that coveting a little bit better. We don't scream and roll about on the floor. At least, I hope we don't. Now, James 4:2 tells every one of us, you covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and you quarrel. Where does fighting, quarreling come from? Our covetous nature that we struggle with. And this command specifically tackles that endemic sin, and we'll see many things in this command. First of all, we can see that God tells us coveting is a serious thing. It really matters. Because God tells us in this commandment, not once but twice, not to covet. Look at verse 17. You shall not covet, ... You shall not covet. The repetition here is for emphasis. God is saying, I view this as a matter of profound importance. Where you are placing the affections of your heart matters. It matters so much, I'm going to tell you twice, you shall not covet. And so often we can just sort of treat this as a light thing, as an easy thing. But it is not so in the eyes of God, and this commandment tells us that it isn't. The New Testament places covetousness in the same bracket as adultery. Ephesians 5:3, sexual immorality, all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you as is proper among the saints. The first thing the specifics of this command tells us is that it matters. It's repeated twice. Do not covet. The second thing we can see in the specifics of this command is the reference to our neighbor. Three times in this command, the reference is to we are not to covet what is our neighbor's. Now, not all desires are wrong. God has filled this world with beautiful things that it's right for us to enjoy and to want to enjoy. God has allowed this. But where our desires, this commandment tells us, are focused on what is someone else's, where our desires are focused on wanting in a self-centered way what God in his providence has given to someone else, then we are coveting. The specific of the command is, do not be self-centered. Do not be consumed by wanting what someone else has. Do not be envious of what others have. That's the sin this command exposes and lays bare. You know, Scripture, the Bible calls us to an other-centeredness, not a self-centeredness. It calls us to delight in others being blessed, in others enjoying the wonders of God's good world. But coveting perverts that, turns it on its head and makes life about us and what we want and our blessing. A great example of other-centeredness, of course, is the Lord Jesus Christ. He did not come to be served, but to serve and to give himself for others. And this command says, be focused on blessing your neighbor, serving them like Jesus did, not about taking what is theirs and making it yours. The command is important. The command has to do with our neighbor. But then there's a list of things we are told specifically not to covet. The first thing that we have in the commandment is our neighbor's house. We are not to envy their dwelling, our neighbor's property. We're not to be jealous of the extra bedroom or the new kitchen or the spacious garden or whatever. Do not covet your neighbor's house. Then we're told not to covet specifically our neighbor's wife. We aren't to envy the looks, the youthfulness, the earnings, the achievements, the whatever of our neighbor's wife. We're not to envy someone else's spouse, but rather we are to rejoice in the wife of your youth, be intoxicated always in her love. And of course, it goes without saying that this command here applies to men and women, to married and to single. It says to us all, desire what is good, yes, but do not covet, do not envy someone else's marriage relationship. If our marriage is difficult, if we're going through troubled times, don't envy someone else's marriage that just looks easy and happy, but work instead to make your own more Christ-like and God-honoring. If you're single and want to be married, then desire what is good, but don't covet it. Live contentedly and faithfully in the current situation that God has called you to. This command speaks to us all in all of our situations. And it would be nice to stop there, wouldn't it? But in the current situation of today, we have to go on and talk of the great sin of coveting our neighbor's wife that is so prevalent in society. One of the great sins of today, of course, is pornography. We live in a society where lust, where coveting is normalized. And visual enticements to this sin of coveting what belongs to someone else. One of the great tragedies of our day. But against so much of how life is lived, this commandment says, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife. Because the idol of lust, if it takes a place in your heart, is ultimately destructive and unsatisfying. So our neighbor's house, our neighbor's wife, then we are not to covet our neighbor's male servant or female servant. And translating that into today's language, we might say, don't covet the technology, the convenience, the ease with which your neighbor lives their life. Your neighbor might have paid cleaners. Your neighbor might have the ease of every gadget under the sun. They might have iPhones and iPads and whatever coming out of their ears. Whatever makes life easy, they have it. But don't covet that. Don't envy that lifestyle. Don't be consumed by jealousy for an easier life. House, wife, male servant, female servant, then our neighbor's ox. I doubt many of our neighbors have oxes. But coveting our neighbor's ox really translates into coveting their means of providing for themselves. You know, an ox in Old Testament times generated good yields of crops through its plowing and so on. Proverbs 14:4, abundant crops come by the strength of an ox. And so applying that to us today, we aren't to covet our neighbor's job. We aren't to covet their promotions, their earnings. We're not to be envious of their careers and how they can provide abundantly for themselves. And then we're on to donkeys. We are not to covet our neighbor's donkey. And again, literal donkey envy is probably not a big problem. But what was a donkey? It was a means of transportation of goods, and it was a means of transportation of yourselves. Genesis 45, to his father he sent as follows, 10 donkeys loaded with good things of Egypt. Exodus 4, Moses took his wife and his sons and had them ride on a donkey. So if we're translating donkeys into today, means of transportation. Cars, camper vans, 4x4s, whatever it is, that big status symbol that is sat on our neighbor's driveway. Ooh, isn't that nice? I want that, because that shows their wealth. No, do not envy your neighbor's donkey. And then there's one more thing specifically we're told not to envy. In case the things we've run through so far, houses, wives, servants, animals, if they aren't the things that we are coveting, the command concludes with this blanket or anything that is your neighbor's. You know, if we are book nerds, it may be that our neighbor owns a nice 1559 Latin edition of Calvin's Institutes and we have extreme envy. Or if jewelry is more your thing, that necklace or these shoes or that handbag, or that top-of-the-range FX1 15-foot double-handed Scott McKenzie salmon fly fishing rod. That is a bargain at £1,000. Whatever it is that we want that makes our lives, you know, we are not to covet them. We are not to become envious over those who have these things. Now, if you've been keeping track, and there are, I hope, some good mathematicians among us, how many things have we been told not to covet? House, wife, male servant, female servant, ox, donkey, or anything else. 7 things we are told not to covet in this commandment. And what is 7 in the Hebrew Bible? It's that number of perfection, that number of completeness. And intentionally, this command is placing a prohibition, a complete prohibition of coveting, worshipping, envying our neighbor's lifestyle and anything that they have. But what causes us to covet? Where do these springs come from that might cause us to want any of these 7 things? Well, tragically, the Bible tells us that it is a debased, fallen mind that causes us to covet. Romans 1. Since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of covetousness. We covet because we have a fallen heart and a fallen mind. And the idea of this covetous heart and mind is captured in Ezekiel 33. Their heart is set on gain. The bent that we all have as fallen sinners for our own gain, that's the root, the spring from which all this covetousness comes from. The New Testament gives us the same image in 1 Timothy 6. Those who desire to be rich, those who want, who envy gain, they fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless, harmless desires. The love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. And if our hearts in their sinful nature are unchecked, if this greed that is in all of us grows and takes a hold of us, senseless, harmful desires will fill our lives. And unchecked, this sin of covetousness will lead to death. Desire, James tells us, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. The greed of our hearts, the internal spring of covetousness within us, our desire for gain, God says, will lead us only in the end to death. So that's the specifics of the command. What's the solution? We can't leave ourselves at death, can we? No, we can't. The solution to this command. How can we keep ourselves from the sin of covetousness? How do we keep ourselves from greed? Well, it's by keeping our focus on what is of true value. Hebrews 13:5 tells us, keep your life free from love of money. Be content with what you have, for he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Don't covet, Hebrews tells us. Don't lust for things. Be free from the love of money. But how? How, Hebrews, can I be free? By being content. But how can I be content? By fixing as the anchor of our soul this one truth. He has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. We have God. We are always in his presence. We have his promise to be with us. And the logic of Hebrews is, what is there to envy? What is there to be greedy for when we have God, and in him we have all things. And Paul shows us what that kind of life looks like in Philippians 4. Paul says, I've learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low. I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. How, Paul, how can you always be content? What is this secret that you have learned? I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Paul knew that God was with him. Paul knew that God's strength was at work in his life all the time. And that enabled him to be content whether he had everything or whether he had nothing. And if we are to live this God-centered, contented life, we need to always ensure that our focus is taken off the things of this world and placed on the living God. You know, Jesus warns us, Luke 12, take care, he says, be on guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of their possessions. You know, we're so used to a society that evaluates, judges, places value on someone by their bank balance or the clothes that they wear or the house that they have or the car that they drive. But Scripture gives us another lens, a completely different lens. It says none of these things are true worth. Your value isn't in the things that you possess. Your value is in that you know God and are loved by him. You know, what are things? What's the finest of things? Ultimately something that just perishes. 1 Timothy 6. We brought nothing into this world. We cannot take anything out of the world. If you have food and clothing, just be content. Anything beyond the mere necessities of life, trinkets that come and go and ultimately will perish. But there are things that will never perish. Jesus tells us that on the Sermon on the Mount. Don't lay up for yourselves treasure on earth. Moth, rust will get that. They will perish. Instead, have your vision, have your focus on laying up for yourselves treasure in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, where thieves do not break in and steal. The solution to this commandment, to contentedness, to not coveting, to not envying, is living a God-focused life in the light of eternity, in going through this life walking with God, enduring as Moses did, seeing him who is invisible. Whatever we have in this life, houses, cars, even Calvin 1559 institutes will soon be gone. But if we have God, we have everything we need both now and for eternity. The solution to this commandment is to live as those who here have no continuing city, but rather as those who seek one which is to come, whose builder and maker is God. But you might be thinking, what kind of solution is that? Jesus tells us, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And when we hear that, we feel that an awful lot of our treasure is here on earth. An awful lot of what we love and value is here on earth. When we hear Jesus saying to us, no one can serve two masters. You'll either love one and hate one, or love the other and hate the other. You can't serve God and money. we feel the conviction of, you know, we actually quite like money. We actually quite value these things. And ultimately, as we see our hearts, okay, we might try and live for eternity, but we're really no better off than the rich young ruler who, in the face of this commandment, was filled with sorrow because he knew that he had broken it. We can try and live for eternity as we must, but we'll ultimately end up where Paul ended up. Wretched man that I am, who can deliver me from the body of this death? Because as the modern hymn says, you know, we just live our lives like this. Mine are days that God has numbered. I was made to walk with him. Yes, we were. Yet I look for worldly treasure and forsake the King of Kings. However much we try, that is always what is true of us. So the ultimate solution to this commandment isn't in our living for eternity, as important as that is. The ultimate solution to this commandment is in the Lord Jesus Christ, who kept this commandment for us and whose blood cleanses us from our breaches of it. You know, if ever there was a man on this earth who had temptations to covet, it was the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus lived a life of perfect, blameless holiness. And what was his material reward for his life of godliness? Foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Did Jesus not have occasion to covet wealth, reduced to extreme poverty as he was? No, Jesus was the best, the truest, the most loving of friends. And yet he was betrayed by one of his own disciples and deserted by the rest. Did Jesus not have cause to envy the friends, the lifestyle, the loving families that others had? You know, Jesus preached as no one in this world has ever preached. And yet he was rejected by those who listened to him. Did Jesus not have cause to envy those who were successful in their callings? And yet, despite being a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, the Lord Jesus Christ never coveted, never sinfully envied what others had. Now, this wasn't easy for him. It cost Jesus Christ strong tears and crying not to envy. But he always said, "To do your will, I take delight, my God." And Jesus Christ never acted in a self-centered way, but always in an other-centered way. He went about doing good for others and gave his life at the end a ransom for covetous, envious, greedy men and women like you and me. So as we face this commandment, we have to say with Paul that we are wretched. But we go on with Paul to say, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. The solution to this command is that our covetousness is washed clean by Jesus, and that in him we can find strength to be content whatever our circumstances. Hear the words of our Savior. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and then all these things will be added to you. Amen. May God bless to us his word.